If you have your Bibles, please open them up with me to Isaiah chapter 19, Isaiah 19. And our text this morning as we continue our study of the whole book of Isaiah is Isaiah chapters 19 and 20. Isaiah 19 and 20. And the title of my message this morning is, Don't Set Your Hopes on the Kingdom of This World. Don't set your hopes on the kingdom of this world. Just as a reminder, we're right in the middle of a section of the book of Isaiah where God, through Isaiah, is dealing with different nations that he is disciplining and punishing and judging for their sins. One of the general truths then that we learn from this whole section of Isaiah is that God is the ultimate judge of all the earth, not just of his people, but of all people. He is the creator and judge. He is the one to whom we must stand in judgment one day and give an account for our lives. You all, and I myself, we will stand before God in judgment, and he will hold us accountable. And when we come to Isaiah 19 and 20, we see specifically God's oracle of judgment, message of judgment against the nation of Egypt. Egypt was this great nation that you read about all over the Bible. And Egypt, at this point, the reason we need to know about them is because Egypt was often a nation that God's people Israel were tempted to run to when times got tough, which is ironic because Egypt is ultimately, originally, the nation God saved Israel from. But all throughout the course of Israel's history, the temptation was that when times get tough, we can find wealth, we can find security, we can find food, we can find hope if we put our trust in Egypt. And so what we learned this morning is that Egypt really, for us, represents this whole idea of the kingdom of this world. And so often, just like God's people Israel in the Old Testament, we are tempted to go back time and time again to the kingdoms of this world to find solutions to our problems. We're going to see this morning why that's not a good idea in Isaiah 19 and 20. Let's pray together and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And our simple prayer, O Lord, is the prayer of Samuel, that you would speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. Speak to us through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I read a story in a book that I read a few years ago about a lady named Mary who suffered from severe bouts of fear and depression. And the specific fear that Mary had developed over the course of many years was a phobia of AIDS, the disease AIDS. She had developed this chronic fear that somehow, in some way, she or one of her family members or people that she loves might contract AIDS. And so as a result of this, as time went on, she just got more and more afraid of that to where it was almost debilitating. She had a great fear of hospitals. She had fear of needles. She had fear of anything really that might have germs on it. She feared blood. She just had this phobia that grew and grew to become very strong of AIDS and became very compulsive about washing her hands, for example, or anything that might have germs on it. Her fear led to depression. And her depression was compounded and increased when she learned that she was going to have difficulty having children and getting pregnant, which was something that she wanted to do. And so that added to her depression and fear that she might not ever have the life that she wanted to have for herself. She became very bitter over the course of time. And over the course of years and much time, that fear and depression became debilitating to the point where Mary oftentimes would just lay in bed all day long, fearful to get out of bed, and so depressed that she couldn't get up in the morning. She went to two different physicians and doctors to find help. One of the doctors told her, well, Mary, the problem is you have a hormonal imbalance, and so I think you need to try harder to get pregnant. And when you get pregnant, your body will start to produce the right levels of hormones, and they will regulate itself, and you'll have all your problems taken care of. She didn't like that answer, so she went to a different doctor. And that doctor, the second doctor, just prescribed her Prozac and Valium to treat the symptoms of her fear and depression. And so she went on that, and yes, it did help with the symptoms, but she felt that it never really got to the root of her problem. She thought her problems were deeper and needed a deeper answer. Until finally one day, Mary picked up the phone and called a Christian counselor. And she went and met with this Christian counselor, and the Christian counselor opened up God's word to her and shared with her how ultimately she needed a deeper solution to her problems. That ultimately her fear and anxiety were unbiblical. And as he began over the course of many weeks to share with her the hope that is found in the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ, Mary, for the first time, began to sense a change in her. The hope of the gospel, the hope of Christ, began to shine a light in her darkness and began to show her the way out. And it wasn't easy, but what she found was that as she grew in her trust in Christ, she grew in her ability to overcome fear and depression. And after several months of understanding more in depth the goodness of the gospel and the hope and peace that only Christ can give, Mary found that she was a new person. And months later, she wrote a letter back to that Christian counselor that had shared God's word with her and helped her in so many ways. And listen to what she wrote in the letter. This is a quote from her letter. She says, "My life is not my own. I daily choose to submit it to my Creator, and I have no limits or expectations for what He will do with it. I only know that it will be good. It has been in that state of submission that I have been freed up with amazing energy to work with our local hospice. I have yet to get a terminal AIDS patient, but I can't wait. I've also been able to love and counsel many who are troubled with addictions and are potential intravenous drug users, and it's my greatest joy to hug them and love them and partner with them toward recovery, something she would never have done in her fear. The first major part of my life, she says, was consumed with thoughts of myself, my safety, and my happiness. I had built my own personal kingdom and was unwilling to accept anything less, but now I'm free. Free to serve, free to love the unlovable, free to offer hope to the hopeless, free to get dirty in people's lives, free to say yes when my God calls me. My greatest passion in life is to lift Jesus high. If that's with AIDS or any other disease or loss, bring it on. My Most High God looked upon me and declared me righteous by Christ's blood, and there is nothing I will not suffer for Him and His glory." That, my friends, is a changed person. And the reason that Mary was able to find change and power in the gospel is because Mary learned that her biggest problem ultimately was not physical. Her biggest problem was spiritual. And if our biggest problem is not physical but spiritual, then we can only find solutions to our biggest problems in life when we turn to God. And what we find this morning is that that's exactly what Isaiah is trying to remind Israel of today in our text this morning in Isaiah 19 and 20. That ultimately, the biggest problems we face, as one author writes, will not be solved by looking to the world for solutions. That's what Isaiah wants to tell Israel. Listen, Israel, the biggest problems you face, and they were facing big problems. They were facing the empire of Assyria to their east that was breathing down their necks and at any moment would show up on their doorstep to take them captive and to make them their slaves. They were facing big problems. But what Isaiah is telling them is that ultimately their biggest problems that they faced would not be solved by looking to the world for solutions. They wouldn't find solutions to their biggest problems by turning to Egypt. They would find solutions to their biggest problems by turning to God. And I want to tell you this morning, on the basis of the authority of God's word that we're going to look at now, that ultimately the biggest problems you face, whether it's fear and anxiety, like Mary, whether it's depression, whether it's just concern about all the issues in life that you might be facing, the biggest problems you face will not be solved by turning to the kingdom of this world. The biggest problems that you face will be solved ultimately by turning to God, not by relying on the world. I believe that so many people, maybe even some people in this room this morning, have been going about it the wrong way. Some of you this morning might have been turning in the course of your life to the world to find solutions for your problems. Some of you this morning have faced many problems in the course of your life, and what you've done to try to numb the pain of those problems and find some kind of satisfaction and solution is that you have turned to the world. You've turned to the world for sex. You've turned to the world with alcohol. You've turned to the world with substance abuse. You've turned to the world for money and the pleasure that you can gain by getting things for yourself with all that money can buy. You've turned to the world to find solutions to your problems, but what you will find is that ultimately they may mask some of the symptoms of your problems, but the only way that you can find solutions to the root of your problems is by turning not to the world, but to God. And so I want us to see this morning what Isaiah has to say about that. And in Isaiah 19 and 20, basically what Isaiah is doing is this. He's giving us two main reasons for why we should not set our hopes in the kingdom of this world. Isaiah is giving two arguments to Israel, to God's people, for why they should not set their hopes on the kingdom of this world, but rather turn to God for all of their solutions. So I want us to notice what those two reasons are. Number one, we see in Isaiah chapter 19, verses 1 through 15, and then also in all of chapter 20, this truth, that we should not set our hopes on the kingdom of this world, number one, because one day the world will pass away. One day the world will pass away. Isaiah is telling Israel in the first half of chapter 19 and all of chapter 20, Israel, you should not turn to Egypt that represents one of the kingdoms of this world, worldly kingdoms. You should not turn to Egypt to find solutions because ultimately the kingdom of this world, including Egypt, it will pass away. Now he tells them it will pass away and highlights a few different aspects specifically of the worldly kingdom that will pass away. Notice first of all that in verses 1 through 4, Isaiah tells Israel that the world's religions will pass away. Part of the world's kingdom that will pass away. And one of the reasons why we shouldn't set our hopes in it is that the world's religions will pass away. Notice what it says in verses 1 through 4. It says in verse 1, an oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. All right, so in our study of this section of Isaiah, we've seen that God is pouring out judgment and discipline on many different nations. And now it's Egypt's turn. And Egypt has to stand before God and give an account. And God is going to settle his account with Egypt. And it says that the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. That imagery of the Lord riding on a swift cloud is meant to express to Egypt and to Israel that the Lord will move quickly to bring judgment. That the Lord can move quickly and swiftly to bring salvation for his people and judgment for his enemies. In other words, the Lord is not like one of the Egyptian statues that's immobile and unable to come to his people's aid and help. The Lord, no, rides on a swift cloud. He can go to and fro. He sits above all the earth and can intervene and interject his will anytime that he wants. And so that ought to strike fear in those who are rebelling against God and hope in those who are trusting in God. And notice specifically what he will deal with first. He will deal with Egypt's idols, their false religions. It says in the rest of verse 1 that when the Lord comes, it says, the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Egypt, as a nation, had many false gods that they served, and they had many idols that represented those false gods. They were a very polytheistic culture and nation. They believed in many gods, but ultimately, those gods would be proved to be false, and those who trust in those false gods will tremble when the Lord comes in judgment. Now notice what it says in verse 2. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against another and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. Notice that in a polytheistic society where you worship many gods, where you worship various gods, it often leads to a divided people. Because they didn't have one God that they were serving and worshiping and hoping in, when all the different gods that they served and worshiped failed, they would turn on one another. There was no unity in their worship, and so there was disunity among the people. Now we're going to see the opposite of that in a moment. In the rest of chapter 19, that when God unites a people for himself from all different nations of the world, they will worship the one true God, and in their common worship of God, they will be united to one another. But here, it's the opposite. They worship multiple gods. And when those gods are proven to be false, they won't have anywhere else to turn, and they will turn on one another. And then notice verse 3, and the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out. They'll become fearful. They'll lose their spirit. And I will confound their counsel. And notice, and they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers. When God begins to discipline the Egyptians because of their sin and rebellion, they will not, in being disciplined, turn to God, which is what he wants them to do. Instead, as God disciplines them, they will turn away from the true God and back toward their idols, only compounding their problems and making their problems even worse. Now, God, in the book of Exodus, has already shown the Egyptians that he is greater than all their gods. Remember when God was redeeming Israel out of Egypt, and God did so by sending all of these plagues upon the Egyptians? What you might not have noticed about that story is that every time God sends a plague against the Egyptians, he's actually highlighting one of the Egyptian gods and showing that he is stronger than that particular Egyptian god. And so, for example, when God turns the Nile River into blood, there was a god of the Nile River that the Egyptians worshipped. And in turning the Nile into blood, the true God was showing, I am more powerful than the god that you worship here. There was a god of that was represented by the figure of frogs. And so when God sent a plague of frogs upon the Egyptian, this was a way of showing, I am more powerful than this particular false god that you worship. And that was his purpose in sending the plagues. And so that's why in Exodus 12, verse 12, the Lord says this about the Egyptian gods. He says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And listen to this. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments, for I am the Lord. He showed himself back then to be greater and more powerful than all the false gods of Egypt. And he's saying it once again here in Isaiah 19, that he will show himself to be greater than all their idols. Their religions will pass away. So, Israel, don't turn to Egypt for help, because the Egyptians themselves are crying out to false gods for help, and all of those false gods will pass away. Those religions will pass away. We've actually seen throughout history many religions, obviously, over the course of history, many of which are now almost extinct. I read an article this past week about the Shaker religion. You may have read that article if you know much about the Shakers. The Shakers came out of the Quakers, a Quaker movement, Shaker and Quaker, and it's a sect of that movement. It was founded in 18th century England, and it really is built on a heresy of dualism in the Godhead. They believe that God is both male and female. There are all kinds of other strange heretical aspects of their theology, and they adhere to complete celibacy. So one of the reasons they're dying out is because they're not having children that they then bring up in their faith. But I read an article this past week that there are only two adherents of the Shaker religion left in the whole world. One of them had recently died. There were three. One of them died recently, and now there are two left in the whole world. It's a dying false religion. And what Isaiah is saying is, that's ultimately what will happen to all false religions. Many false religions in history, we will see them fall. We will see them die because they're built on lies and they're built around false gods, and therefore there is no power in them to save and to endure. But even those religions that make it to the second coming of Christ ultimately will die. Because when Jesus comes again, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, you know what will happen when Jesus comes again and everyone on earth sees that he alone is God and the only way to the Father is through him? When he appears in the clouds and we see him coming, it says in Philippians 2 that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And what that means for all the other religions on planet earth is that they will cease to exist on that day. There will be no more Islam on the day of Christ's return. It will die. It will perish. There will be no more Mormonism on the day that Christ returns. There will be no more Hinduism on the day that Christ returns. There will be no more Buddhism on the day that Christ returns. And there will be no more secular humanism on the day that Christ returns. So many people simply living for themselves. Instead, on that day, all false religions will pass away. And then we will look foolish if we've turned to the world who has worshipped all these false gods for help when the one true God appears, the one true source of our help appears. Yes, the world is passing away, and one of the things that we see will pass away with the worldly kingdom is the world's religions. The second aspect of the world that we will see pass away one day, and therefore the second reason that we must not trust in the world, is that the world's wealth will pass away. Isaiah moves on in verses 5 through 10, to talk about how Egypt's wealth will pass away. It says in verse 5, and the waters of the sea will be dried up, And the river, that's a reference to the Nile River, right there at the source, right there in the central part of Egypt. The river will be dry and parched. Verse 6, and its canals will become foul, and the branches, that's the tributaries of Egypt's Nile, will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes that grow along the marsh area there will rot away. Verse 7, there will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched and will be driven away and will be no more. Now this was serious, a serious threat for Egypt, because as one author has said, back then, without the Nile, there would be no Egypt. It was literally the life source of Egypt. Egypt is surrounded by desert wasteland. And if it weren't for the Nile River and its tributaries running right through the middle of it, Egypt would become nothing but desert. And what the Lord is saying here is that to teach Egypt a lesson, to discipline Egypt that they might turn to me and stop relying on their false gods, I am going to send drought. I'm going to dry up their wealth. I'm going to dry up the source of their economy so that they have nowhere else to turn but me. And then he goes on in verses 8 through 10 and shows how the economy will fail because of this. It says in verse 8, the fishing industry will fail. It says in verse 8, the fishermen will mourn and lament. Why? Well, because all the water's gone and they can't fish anymore. The fishermen will mourn and lament, all who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish who spread nets on the water. Verse 9 says that the clothing industry would fail. The workers in combed flax will be in despair. And the weavers of white cotton, why? Because they won't be able to water their crops and irrigate their crops anymore. And so the clothing industry, the clothes that they were able to make from flax and cotton, that will fail. And then verse 10 is a summary verse that says that all kinds of workers will be out of a job. It will be for Egypt a great depression. Economically, it says in verse 10, those who are the pillars of the land, the wealthy moguls in the land, they'll be crushed. And notice, and all who work for pay will be grieved. Why? Because so many of the jobs were dependent upon the Nile and the life that it brought in agriculture. But when God dries it up and dries up the source of their wealth, there will be no more jobs, and so the economy will falter and fail. And what we're learning in this passage that Isaiah is giving us then is that economic prosperity is ultimately a gift of God and it is in God's control. God owns all the riches of the earth. Haggai 2 verse 8 says that. The Lord says in Haggai 2:8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. God owns everything. He created it all and he owns it all. He owns the Nile River. The Egyptians didn't have any kind of ownership of the Nile River. God owned it, and just as God gave it, God can take it away. Economic prosperity is in the hands of God. What the Lord gives in his generosity, both to believers and unbelievers alike, he can also take away. To teach them a lesson when and how he wants to. And he often does use this method of taking away economic prosperity to cause people to turn back to him and to look to him. You see this in one example in Haggai chapter 1. The people of Israel in Haggai chapter 1, they had come back to the promised land after being in exile for 70 years, and they get back and they lay a foundation for a new temple. But then what happens is they lay the foundation and they forget about it. They lay the foundation, and then they think, well, this is going to cost a lot of money. Money that I could use to build my own house. Money that I could use to pad my own account. And so they stopped sacrificing in that way to the Lord. And the Lord warned them and threatened them that as a result, he would dry up their economy so that they would turn back to him and become faithful to him once more. In Haggai chapter 1, notice what it says in verses 9 through 11. The Lord says through Haggai to Israel, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. You ever feel like that with your paycheck? Bring it home, and next thing you know, it's blown away somewhere. You don't know where it went. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, in other words, this is the reason. The heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. God is saying to Israel in Haggai 1 what he's saying to Egypt in Isaiah 19. I will cause your economy to wither away because you've been trusting in it instead of in me. And in so doing, I will lead you to repent. We've seen this kind of thing, maybe not to that grand scale, but this kind of thing happened in our own recent history. How many of you remember the recession of 2008? We've seen many times throughout the course of our nation's history, going back to the Great Depression as well, but other times when we've seen the economy tank. But in 2008, with the recession of 2008, almost 9 million jobs were lost in a short period of time. The stock market basically crashed. The Dow Jones Industrial Average fell from a 2007, at a high point in American history, it fell 777 points in 1 year. And we saw that reflected in all kinds of ways in our economy. Now, I don't know that we can look into all the purposes of God and things like that, but I believe God is sovereign over all of that. I believe God is providential and over all of that. And one of the things that we see as a pattern in Scripture is that oftentimes God will take something like wealth or an economy that we can, if we're not careful, begin to trust in, and he will take it away from us to cause our gaze to be turned back to him. God was going to do that to Egypt. God sometimes does that in our lives as well. This is why there is a warning that even in times of great economic prosperity, we must not fall prey to the temptation to put our trust in wealth. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, Paul tells Timothy, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." I love the way he words it there. Tell them not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. He doesn't say it's sinful to have riches. He just says tell them not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. We must hold everything we have when it comes to our wealth with an open hand, because the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what Job said when all of his wealth was taken away. And what Isaiah is telling Israel here is, don't trust in Egypt, this wealthy nation with a booming economy, and don't think that by turning away from God and trusting in one of the kingdoms of this world that you will have security and prosperity, because their riches and their wealth is uncertain. And I, he says in verses 5 through 10 of chapter 19, will take it away to teach them a lesson. And so the world's wealth will pass away. That's one reason we shouldn't trust in the kingdom of this world or put our hopes in it. But then notice a third aspect of the world that is passing away. He tells us in verses 11 through 15 that the world's wisdom is passing away. The world's wisdom is passing away. The world's religions are passing away. The world's wealth is passing away. And then thirdly, the world's wisdom is passing away. Notice what he says in verse 11. He says, "The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish." These are the intellectual leaders of the day. "The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, 'I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings'? Where then are your wise men, Egypt? Let them tell you, that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis," that's a city in Egypt, "are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of our tribe have made Egypt stagger." In other words, Egypt's brightest minds and Egypt's wisest sages will ultimately not offer solutions to Egypt's biggest problems. This is the principle that Isaiah is giving them. The Egyptians boasted of their ancient wisdom and culture. The Egyptians believed, really, they had convinced themselves and saw themselves as the inventor of the arts, as the inventor of a liberal education. The Egyptians had extensive collections of wisdom literature written by Egyptians' finest and brightest and wisest people. They thought they were so wise, and they thought they were so smart. But their wisdom and their intellect and all the intellectual achievements would not solve their biggest problems, the problems that were ultimately brought on by their sin and rebellion against God. The wisest, smartest, most intellectually savvy people in Egypt would ultimately not be able to provide a solution when God showed up on Egypt's doorstep with judgment and discipline for them because of their sin. And notice in verse 14 how the Lord was specifically going to accomplish the downfall of Egypt's wise men and intellectual leaders. It says in verse 14, "The Lord has mingled within her," within Egypt, "a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit." In other words, when Egypt's wise men offered them stupid counsel, it wasn't going to be by accident. It was going to be by God's design. God literally was going to turn the hearts and the counsel of the Egyptian intellectual leaders such that they would offer the governing rulers of Egypt foolish counsel, and he would do it, it says, by putting within her, mingling within her, a spirit of confusion. Literally, God was going to allow an evil spirit of confusion to confound the wisdom and counsel of Egypt that would ultimately lead to their downfall, so that they would learn from their mistakes and from their sin and repent and turn to God. One of the greatest examples of this I think we see in the scriptures, you see God doing this all the time, really. When people begin to boast in their wisdom, when people begin to boast in their how smart they are, God has a way of showing them they're not as smart as they think they are. Israel struggled with this at one time, and God taught them the same lesson back then that he's teaching Egypt here in Isaiah 19. There was a time when wicked King Ahab, king of Israel, was ruling over the land of Israel, of God's people there. And Ahab wanted to know, should he take his armies and the armies of Israel and go to war against Syria? Because they had taken some land that was theirs. And so he called in King Ahab, all of the wisest prophets in Israel, all of the wise men of Israel. He called them to his courts and he said, should we or should we not go against Syria? And all of the prophets of Israel told him, yes, you should, King Ahab. You should take the armies and go against Syria, for the Lord will surely hand them over into your hands and give you the victory. But as you keep on reading in 1 Kings 22, what you find out was that counsel was not from the Lord. That counsel was from an evil spirit that it says the Lord allowed to be put into the mouths of those wise prophets so that they would give them bad counsel and ultimately lead to their downfall. You can read about that in 1 Kings 22. Listen to what it says in 1 Kings 22, verses 19 through 22. The prophet Micaiah, who was the one true prophet who actually told them what God had to say, says this to explain what was happening. He says, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. And so, speaking under the compulsion of a lying, evil spirit, these false prophets and seemingly wise men gave stupid, foolish counsel to the king, and it led them to fall in battle. This is the pattern. This is what Isaiah is saying God will do to Egypt's counselors and wise men and prophets and princes. He will confound their wisdom and all their great plans to make Egypt great, all their great plans to make the economy great, all the great plans to make education great, all the things that we want to see happen in our own nation. He would, in this way, bring to nothing. He would cause confusion. He would bring them to fall. We see all throughout history, actually, times when the accepted wisdom of the day turns out to be foolishness. I think, for example, of a time where for centuries and centuries, people thought, and it was the accepted wisdom of the day, that the earth was flat. I mean, everybody thought the earth was flat. I mean, you look out and you see flat land, right? So the earth must be flat. I mean, as far as you can sail out on the ocean, it looks flat. And so everyone for centuries, the accepted wisdom, the brightest minds in the world thought the earth is flat until a man named Galileo did some math and figured out the earth is not flat, it's round. And you know what he did? He went and told people the earth is not flat, the earth is round. Y'all are all dumb. y'all are not smart, y'all are foolish, here's the truth. And you know what they did? They killed him. They killed him. And then later they all found out, oh, the earth is round after all, Galileo is right. The point is, it doesn't matter what the smartest people in the world say. It doesn't matter what the accepted wisdom of the world happens to be at this time. God has a way throughout history of allowing people to believe things that are false so that ultimately they will fall or be disciplined enough to turn back to Him. We must not place our trust in the wisdom of this world. We must not place our trust in the intellect of this world. We must place our trust in God. He alone is all wise and all knowing. And then in Isaiah 20, notice the way then that God will allow the world to pass away. In Isaiah 20, what Isaiah does is that he is literally called to demonstrate physically and live out a demonstration of the message in Isaiah 19. So notice what it says in Isaiah 20, verses 1 through 6. It says, in the year that the commander-in-chief who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, here's what the Lord said to Isaiah, go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot, or as they say in Alabama, naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and Egypt, their boast. Here's what Isaiah was called to do. Isaiah was called to give a lot of these prophecies, and he was called to do it in a certain way. He would go throughout the land literally naked. Now, some argue, was he completely naked? Or did he just have his loincloth on? We don't really know. There are places in Scripture where someone who has his outer garments off and only his loincloth on is still considered naked. So I think that's probably how it was, but we're not totally sure. But the point was, it would have been interesting nonetheless to see the prophet going throughout the city streets like that and proclaiming as he went, this is how you will look, Egypt, when God takes you captive, when Assyria comes in and they strip, and oftentimes, an empire like Assyria, when they came in to take people over, they would take their captives and strip them down so that they would be shamed and march them out of the city back to their land where they would be taken into exile. And Isaiah is demonstrating to them, this is how it will be when God disciplines Egypt. This is how it will be for you when God takes you and disciplines you. And why was he going to discipline them? Well, notice again verses 5 and 6. Because they were trusting in the kingdom of this world. Verse 5 says, then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and of Egypt their boast. You see, they had begun to set their hope in their earthly kingdom, in their earthly religions, in their earthly wealth, in their earthly wisdom, and God was going to take that away from them. Verse 6, and the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and we, how shall we escape? God was going to show them by letting the kingdom of this world pass away from them, he was going to strip away all the religions, wealth, and wisdom of that worldly kingdom that they were hoping in and trusting in for security and for joy and for solutions to their biggest problems. God would take it away. And so the principle then is this for God's people. Why would we set our hopes on this world if the world's passing away? Why would Israel set their hopes and trust on Egypt if Egypt's going to pass away? I mean, that would kind of be like if you knew back in the day that the Titanic was going to sink. I mean, you knew what was going to happen in history. God had told you the Titanic is going to sink. And yet you still boarded the Titanic, knowing it was going to sink. That's what it would be like, he says, to trust in the kingdoms of this world. Why would God's people trust in Egypt or in any of the kingdoms of this world when they know it's going to sink and it's going to pass away? That's the first thing we see then. So the question for us is, are you setting your hopes today on the kingdoms of this world? Are you trusting in a false religion this morning? Are you trusting the world for solutions when it comes to worldly wealth? Are you trying to find solutions in worldly wisdom? Don't set your hopes on the kingdoms of this world, because the world will pass away. Now, secondly, and more quickly here, notice with me the second reason that Isaiah gives for why we should not set our hopes on the kingdoms of this world. Because, first of all, the world will pass away. But secondly, because one day the world will turn to God. One day many within Egypt, many within all the kingdoms of this world that are trusting in false religions and loving wealth and living by false wisdom, one day many of those very people in the kingdoms of this world will wind up turning to God. So why would we, as God's people, turn to the world when the only hope for the world is to turn to God? And many of them will actually come to that realization one day. We would be foolish to turn from God to the world when we know that the only hope for the world is to turn from the world to God. And so in chapter 19, verses 16 and following, that's the lesson that he shows. He shows that God's ultimate plan for Egypt is not their destruction. God, as we've seen already in Isaiah, doesn't desire that any should perish. God desires that all these nations who will one day fall under his discipline and judgment, he desires to redeem them if they will repent when he disciplines them. And notice, he says a lot of the Egyptians will. Notice what it says in verses 16 and 17. He says, first of all, that the world will one day fear God. Many in the world will fear God. Verse 16 says, in that day the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. One day the Egyptians who fear the sun god Re or some other false god, one day when God disciplines them, they will turn from their false worldly religions and they will fear Yahweh. They will fear Christ. They will fear the one true God. They will fear him. And it's that fear, that respect for the one true God that is the beginning of a turning to him and a relationship with him. That's why Proverbs says in Proverbs 1:7 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And many right now who are trapped in false religions all around the world, many right now, when they hear the gospel of Jesus, will turn to God and fear the one true God instead. Secondly, we see in verse 18 that many of the Egyptians, many people in the world, will also swear allegiance to God. They will swear allegiance to God. They will fear God. They will swear allegiance to God. This is all part of their turning to the true God. Verse 18 tells us, in that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord. That's Yahweh of hosts. One of these will be called the city of destruction, or another translation is the city of the sun god Re. In other words, it says that at least five of those cities, even one of them is one of the major cities in Egypt, five of those cities will speak the language of Canaan. They will speak Hebrew. This is an indicator that they have turned to Israel's scriptures, which were written in Hebrew, and they desire to worship Israel's God, the Hebrew God, and they will become converts to the Jewish religion. And in so doing, it says in verse 18, they will swear allegiance to the Lord, Yahweh of hosts. They will swear allegiance to him. They had sworn allegiance to Egypt. They had sworn allegiance to Pharaoh. They had sworn allegiance to their nations, but ultimately when they turn from the kingdom of this world to God, where they can find hope, they will swear allegiance to him. Ultimately, our ultimate allegiance is not to any nation. The ultimate allegiance that we swear is not to a flag or to a nation or to government rulers. The ultimate allegiance we swear is to King Jesus. He is our God and he is our hope. And so what it means to be a convert and to turn to him and not trust in the kingdoms of this world is that we swear allegiance to him. A third aspect of their turning to God is that the world will worship God. They will one day come to worship God. It says in verses 19 and following, in that day there will be an altar to Yahweh in the midst of the land of Egypt. I mean, people right there in Egypt are going to be offering sacrifices to God and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, these Egyptian converts, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. You see, God often in Israel's history would send saviors and deliverers to save and deliver Israel. But here, God will send a savior and a deliverer for Egyptians that call out to him for help. God is not just the Savior, he's saying, of the Jews. God is the Savior of any people among any nation that will call out to him for help. Jew and Gentile, black and white, from whatever nation of the world, you call on God and he will answer. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. They will worship God. And then, verse 21, and the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. When they fear God for the first time, when they call out to him in worship and for help and for salvation, he will make himself known to them. He will establish a relationship with him where he becomes their God and they become his people. And the Egyptians will know Yahweh. They will know the Lord in that day and will worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. All the things Israel was supposed to do to worship God, the Egyptians, many of them, will one day do to worship that same God. And notice verse 22. Here's the description of what's happening. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. See, that's what the Lord was doing in bringing Assyria as the rod of his discipline to bear down on all these different nations. He was striking them, but he wasn't striking them to kill them. He was striking them to heal them. It was less like the strike of a sword and more like the strike of a scalpel to remove that which was hindering them and causing them to be sick, that he might heal them. And they will return to the Lord as a result of that discipline. They will repent and turn to God, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy, and he will heal them. And then notice how their common worship of God among Egypt and Israel and then also Assyria and all the nations of the world will lead them to be united with one another. Verse 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria. Now, Egypt and Assyria were sworn enemies. Egypt wanted to defend themselves against the empire of Assyria. But one day, when they repent, when people from among these nations repent and turn to God and begin to worship the one true God, what they will find is that they have a commonality in the God that they worship that ties them not only to that God, but also to one another, because they worship the same God. It's what Paul is talking about in Galatians 2, where he says that this wall of hostility has been there between Jews and Gentiles, between the Jews and all the other nations of the earth that were considered unclean. But in Christ, through Christ's death and resurrection and the gospel that is now proclaimed to the uttermost parts of the earth, it is possible for that dividing wall of hostility between us to be brought down. Ultimately, Isaiah is saying, ultimately Paul is saying, the only hope for unity among a diverse people is to worship the same God, is to worship Christ and to be united to him and to one another through the gospel of Christ. So they will worship God. But then lastly, part of the world's turning to God will be that the world will be blessed by God. And this is all a progression. So they'll fear God for the first time. They'll swear allegiance to that God for the first time. They will begin to live a life of worship to God that will enter them into a relationship with God and all others who worship God. And then ultimately they will, as a result, be blessed by that God. Notice what it says in verses 24 and 25. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. In other words, God's people wasn't just going to be Jews. God's people was going to be one part Jew, one part Egyptian, one part Assyrian, and then we can expand that on out through the gospel to one part every nation on the earth. That's God's intention. And they will be blessed. This was God's ultimate plan from the beginning in calling Abraham to himself, the father of Israel. It wasn't just so that he might bless the Jewish people who would descend from him. It was so that through Abraham and his descendants and Israel, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Genesis 12:3 says this. God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And notice, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Listen, this is why we go on mission to make disciples. This is why Jesus gave the Great Commission. It's so that Isaiah 19, 24, and 25 might be fulfilled, not just for Egyptians, but for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation on the earth. Jesus said in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19, go and make disciples, he said, notice, of all nations. In Acts 1, 8, Jesus told his disciples, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and he says, to the ends of the earth. And what will happen is that when people from all over the world hear the good news of Jesus and they turn from their vain idols and vain wealth and vain wisdom that's passing away to the one true God in the person of Jesus Christ, they will be turning to him and they will find blessing in him. They will find salvation in him. And what was once only able to be said of Israel will be said of them all. Verse 25, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. We all who turn to him will be his people, his inheritance, the work of his hands. So here's the principle here. The reason we shouldn't set our hopes on the kingdom of this world is because the world will turn to God one day, people from among all the nations. So here's the principle. Why would we set our hopes on this world if the only hope for the world is to turn to God? Why, as Christians, do we think that we ought to turn from trusting God with our lives, to go back to the life that God saved us from, when the life God saved us from in this world was the cause of our problems to begin with? I mean, we all, in our testimonies, if you're a Christian here today, you all know what it's like to be living a life that is dark, that is marked by sin, that is ultimately headed for destruction, but then to see the light of God's glory in the person of Jesus Christ and in the gospel, and to turn from that darkness to the light. And so the question Isaiah is posing to Israel, and the question he's posing to us today is, why turn back and set your hopes on the kingdoms of this world? Why turn back and trust in the kingdoms and live for the kingdom of this world when the only hope for you and anyone else in the world is to turn to God? So turn to him. Turn to him. As we sang this morning, the deep, deep love of Jesus is all I need and all I trust. The deep, deep love of Jesus. Let's pray together.